Well, please turn in your copy of God's Holy Word to the Gospel according to Luke and the fourth chapter. Lord willing, we will finish out the fourth chapter this morning. We're going to consider from verses 42 to 44 in the preaching of the Word, but I believe I will start reading at verse 40 in order to grab the context surrounding the verses of our sermon. So please turn there in your copy of God's Holy Word, Luke 4, beginning at verse 40. And give your attention now to the reading of God's Holy Word, for this is the very Word of God, infallible, inerrant, and utterly perfect. Luke 4, verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And the devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuked them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert or desolate place. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's pray for the preaching of it. Our Father and our God, we come to a text where we see that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent to preach the kingdom of God. And Lord, he has entrusted that preaching now to his ministers. And the man who stands before this congregation, Lord, confesses his utter unworthiness to preach the kingdom as Jesus Christ would preach it. And so, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be the one to preach through the man, that the man himself would decrease, and that the people of God would see Christ and his kingdom gloriously before them, set before them, that they would desire Christ, and they would desire the kingdom of heaven, and it would be their great desire, and that would come to them by your Spirit through the preaching of God's holy word. And so, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would rest on the preacher, but also on every ear that will now hear the words of life as they are preached. May the preacher decrease, that Jesus may increase. And so, Lord, to that end, we pray that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, people of God, last time for a brief recap, we saw Jesus heal Peter's mother-in-law on the Sabbath day after the worship service, that she was kept out of worship, and the Lord goes to have compassion on her. And we saw how the Lord cares for the whole man. He cares about you both body and soul, that your Lord will one day save you completely. There will be a resurrection, and your body and soul both are saved by Jesus Christ. And as the gospel continues here, we see that the people of Galilee want him to remain there in Capernaum. They want him to continue healing the sick. They want him to continue to perform his miracles. But Jesus says he will not. He says that he was sent instead to preach the kingdom of God. And that is what he must do. And whenever we see the Lord Jesus himself say he is constrained to do something, you must take note of it, friends, for it is important. And so today we will take note of it. And the aim of our sermon is to know why he was constrained, why he was sent to preach the kingdom of God. And that the importance that he placed on the kingdom would be found in all of us here as well. That you would see the kingdom of God as he sees it. that you would understand the kingdom, that you would enter the kingdom if you have yet to enter it, that you would seek it if you are in it, and you would desire it as a great treasure, as he exhorts you to desire it elsewhere. And we must also then understand why the church must preach and must preach the kingdom of God. For we are sent, as Jesus was, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. Well, with that, by way of recap and introduction, we'll divide our time into the three headings on your outline. The first is the kingdom understood. We must understand what the kingdom of God is. Second, we must observe the kingdom of God preached. Why is it important? Why is it important for the Lord to preach the kingdom? And third, the kingdom sought. With understanding of what the kingdom is and why the Lord preaches it, we would understand why he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And as our elder prayed, that great blessing that all these things will be added unto us. So first, the kingdom understood. Let's pick up back with our context, though, in verse 42, where it says, "When it was day, he," that is Jesus, "departed and went into a desert or desolate place." A parallel text, Mark 1:35, shows us what Jesus did in that place. It says, "In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." The Lord, you see his pattern over and over again. The Lord prayed before his day began in a solitary place with no interruption. Our Lord himself was ever in communion with God the Father in prayer. A very easy application comes from that we ourselves must resolve to spend time with our Father in heaven before our day begins, child of God. If, as we often say, if the Savior, impeccable, sinless, perfect in every way, needed to spend time with God before the day began with its interruptions, how much more needful is it for us who must pray, lead us not into temptation, who must pray, forgive us our debts, who must also pray that we must seek the kingdom of God, thy kingdom come. Find a quiet place, beloved, and do it before the demands of the day come and you become busy. I think you know full well, I know you know full well that once your day begins, it is very hard to pull away and find time with the Lord. Jesus Christ himself shows you the wisdom of that thinking, friends. Our perfect Savior. And if he sought prayer before the day began, how much more, I think, on must I? And one of the ways, as we consider our theme of the kingdom, you recognize one of the ways you seek the kingdom of God is through prayer. Do you not remember in the 11th chapter of the book, so we're not looking at Matthew's account, but in the 11th chapter of Luke, the Lord's Prayer was given to Christ's disciples when they saw our Lord pray and they asked of him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And do you remember what the second petition of the Lord's Prayer is? "Thy kingdom come." Our Lord, then you think about this, as he himself prayed, our Lord must have been in the habit of praying that petition and teaching his disciples to pray it too. And so if we have a desire for the kingdom, and if we truly seek the kingdom, one way to diagnose if that is the case is, how often do you pray for the kingdom, people of God? Jesus did not just preach the kingdom, he also prayed for the kingdom, and he prays for the citizens of the kingdom. You know, we can look at John 17, the high priestly prayer, of course, but I just think of some of the prayers that Jesus Christ prays. "I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." Luke 22:32. Yes, our Lord prays. And our Lord prays for our kingdom, and he also prays for us, the citizens of the kingdom. But for us, we must not neglect prayer ourselves. Especially not neglecting that second petition, "Thy kingdom come." and I'll speak to that a bit more later. So that's what is happening at the front of this narrative. But after he prayed in verse 43, the Lord said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. Jesus Christ was sent to preach the kingdom of God. And that's a very revealing statement, and it shows you the mission of Jesus Christ. And you must take note of it, or else you will misunderstand why he came. So many do today, friends, seeking after what he did not come for, the signs and wonders that just preceded our text, and utterly ignore what he has come to do, which is to preach the kingdom of God. So let's ask the question, what is this kingdom that he must preach? Now, in order to understand that and answer the question, we must carefully distinguish between the various kingdoms in the Bible. And today we're only going to consider two. This month we have sung Psalm 93 that portrays the Lord as the absolute sovereign over all things. The Lord reigneth. His reign over all, and that's what theologians call, and boys and girls, you might want to note this, it's what theologians call the Lord's kingdom of power. The kingdom of power. But that's not what Jesus means here by the kingdom of God. So let me give a simple definition for us. We could expand on this, but I think this will suffice for the morning. The kingdom of God is where the rule of God is acknowledged by a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, who is God's anointed. So the kingdom of God is where the rule of God is acknowledged by professing faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is God's anointed and king of that kingdom. Because the truth of the matter is, as we saw in Psalm 93, that though the Lord reigneth, and he truly reigns over all of us, every single person, every molecule, every atom, that is God's truth. The thing about it is not everyone acknowledges it. And the kingdom of God is where Jesus Christ is acknowledged as Lord. Boys and girls, and maybe you've gotten here yet in your math, and maybe you haven't, but if you haven't, then look out for this later on. If you understand set theory from your math studies, you might say the kingdom of God is a subset. Right? It's a subset of the kingdom of power. In other words, not all that are under God's kingdom of power are in the kingdom of God, but just a subset. And the kingdom of God then, if you wanted to make this even more plain, is equated with the visible church. And that's an even easier way for you to recognize that. Our confession of faith sets it this way. The kingdom of God consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, which is Christianity, together with their children. And it goes on to say something beautiful, that this kingdom is the house and family of God. For example, then, as we consider the kingdom of power and the kingdom of God, for example, the devil is under the kingdom of God's power. He is subject to God in that way, but he is not in the kingdom of God, because he does not acknowledge God's rule over him. Men like Judas and Esau are under the kingdom of God's power, but not in the kingdom of God. On the other hand, Peter, Mary, Martha, John, and Paul, they're all under both the kingdom of God's power and also the kingdom of God. Why? Because they, like Thomas, said to Jesus Christ, "My Lord and my God." So yes, he is Lord and God over every man, woman, and child. And one day the Bible says that all will acknowledge it in Philippians chapter 2. But those in the kingdom, and I pray and trust that's you, friend, those in the kingdom acknowledge that today. Today, you have put your faith in the Lord and submit your hearts to him, and that's how you have entered the kingdom of God. And if you would understand that you are in the kingdom of God by faith, you would understand as well then that your religion, Christian, is meant to be one where Jesus Christ rules over you. He rules over your heart, He rules over your affections. He rules over your mind and he rules over your body. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not defined then by fortresses and armies as the kingdoms of this world are. Instead, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It is a spiritual kingdom. And as we consider his reign over us, you need to remember that every kingdom has a king. And Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God. And it's not you, and it's not me, and it's nobody else. You remember in John 18 what he said to Pilate, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." He is king, and those who profess faith hear the voice of the good shepherd, and they hear his voice as their king. And they remember that we are his subjects, and we are his citizens. What's the easiest takeaway from that? You and I must follow the will of the king. You and I must serve the king. And if he is king, he has laws to follow. And he has a constitution, which is the word of God in both law and gospel. If you understood that, friends, would you not more readily put away sin, which is called lawlessness? It's the silliest thing in a lot of ways because it's so simple. There's this debate where people who try to sound smarter than they really are will try to debate over the abiding rule of the law of God over the Christian. We call them antinomians, those against the law. But there would be no debate over the law of God if we would simply acknowledge that the king of the kingdom is king. And he has laws as king. And his laws govern the Christian life. It's a very simple thing. Our boys and girls would say it's obvious. Because if you are the king's subject, you are subject to his will and his law. I want you to remember as well that as the law of God comes from our good king, it defines the character of the kingdom of God. For it itself is a reflection of the king's character. I want to deal with this because we have the wrong view of the law of God so often. But the law of God, I want you to think of it this way, that the law of God pictures heaven for you. A place where love to God and love to neighbor abide. A place where there is no hate or murder, where there is no adultery, there is no theft, there is no coveting, there is no blaspheming. But instead, a place of blessing, charity, contentment, peace, joy, worship, and rest in God. And yet the law is so terribly despised, but it pictures heaven for us. So it's also helpful to remember that in the Bible, the kingdom of God is also called the kingdom of heaven. And that's helpful for you to remember because the kingdom, and though I understand that especially Matthew uses that terminology because the Jews had a very superstitious view of the name of God, but being called the kingdom of heaven is helpful to press on you that it is heaven's intrusion into a fallen, sinful world. And that your citizenship is in heaven, people of God. And when we come back to the Lord praying, right? You know, when heaven's citizens go to their quiet place before their day begins, they pray the third petition as well as the second, don't they? "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Heaven. Why do they pray it? So that heaven and heaven's character would be more manifest in their life and in the life of others as well. Believers, you must be praying for that more and more in your life and for others as well. And so, with that in view, we understand why Paul defines the character of the kingdom in this way in Romans 14, verse 17. "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not like the world, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. If you want to know what the kingdom is like, beloved, that is it. And why? Because heaven itself is a place of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And under the sun, the only place such things are found truly is in the kingdom of God. There's nowhere else to go for it, friends. So let's investigate these three characteristics of the kingdom. The first is righteousness. The kingdom is a place of righteousness. And again, it's not a place of lawlessness. It's a place of righteousness. And we must begin then, for us who are sinners, who say, if the kingdom is a place of righteousness, there can be no place for me as a sinner in the kingdom. And that's absolutely right, friends. Which is why you enter the kingdom through the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you by faith alone. And so the first place we look to is Jesus Christ giving us righteousness. And you think of it, the King of the kingdom imparts to his citizens his own righteousness that he gives as a gift to them, received by faith alone. And so only in the kingdom of God can a man have perfect righteousness. If you are convicted of your sin, it is only in the kingdom you can find righteousness. Only in the kingdom will you find a king who shelters you under his wings and gives you his own righteousness. But having entered into the kingdom by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, as a citizen of the kingdom, you are to seek to live righteous lives by God's help. Because if you are born again from above, you love righteousness. And you will perform good deeds to the glory of God the Father. The kingdom is not marked out by licentiousness and lawlessness, but righteousness and holiness. And every member of the kingdom must grow in righteousness and holiness by God's grace. They pray, "Thy kingdom come." And the first place they aim that petition at is their own heart. That the kingdom of God would grow in my own heart, that the King, Jesus Christ, would have a greater rule and reign over me first. And when I pray, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," I am speaking first about myself, that the will of God would come to me more, because the kingdom of heaven is a place of righteousness. That's how they pray, not to be saved, mind you. You are saved by the righteousness of Jesus. But as the fruit of your salvation, you pray that you would ever grow in righteousness. And they remember that as heaven is their true home, they seek to live heavenly lives in their pilgrimage now. So that is a brief look at righteousness. But what of peace, that second characteristic of the kingdom? Is it world peace? Is it world peace? Is it the cessation and end of hostility between nations? No. That's not what it is. As the citizens of the kingdom of God have Christ's righteousness, this is first and foremost about speaking to the fact that they have peace with God and peace with one another as well. I'll get to that in just a moment. And that's a peace that can only be found in the kingdom. Only in the kingdom of God can man find peace with God through Jesus Christ. And oh, how that is meant to settle your heart, believer. That's meant to settle your heart, because if you have peace with God, what other peace could you possibly hope for? It's the most needful peace that you must have. You know you have this peace, and your soul, as we saw in our call to worship, your soul is secure for eternity, because the King himself says nobody is going to snatch you out of his hand, not even yourself. And where there was once enmity between God and sinner, the sinner now sees themselves, as the Bible says, the apple of God's eye. And peace comes over them because they see God is for them and not against them. They see that God, who spared not his own son, will say to them, "How will I not give you with him all things?" They say that he is father to them now through the son. And we, as the citizens of the kingdom, in view of Jesus Christ, can say, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keeps our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7. If you call Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, and you are in his kingdom by faith, this peace that surpasses all understanding is yours. That's God's promise. You should know that. You should embrace it. You should pray for it to come over you. This is the greatest peace of all. This is the peace that man needs, beloved. If there's no peace in your soul, you need to ask yourself, is there some way, that is there some rebellious streak in me? Is there some high-handed sin in me that is causing my soul to be troubled before God? Am I not truly living righteously? I'm not saying perfectly, but is there a sense in which I don't have peace with God in my conscience because my conscience is troubled? If so, put it away, friend. Put it away in confession and repentance. And if you are anxious today and for instance, you have repented of sin and there's nothing that you are pursuing in a high-handed way, again, I'm not speaking of perfection. I'm merely speaking of an obstinacy. If you have nothing that is in the will of God that you are bucking against and you are anxious, you need to recall this promise of God's word that you have peace with God in Christ. And regardless of what you feel, friend, you must know you have it. You remember when we were at the communion service, the Thanksgiving service rather, we saw that if you seek first his kingdom in Matthew 6, you have no cause to be anxious. So if you're anxious and you don't have the peace of God, think on Christ some more and seek his kingdom first and you will find that anxiety will leave you. So you have peace in the kingdom with God, but blessedly you also have peace with one another through Christ Jesus as well. You know, I marvel, you know, coming into the church later in life, I marvel in a lot of ways at the church because I grew up in an environment of ethnic enmity, I'll just put it that way. You know, Sri Lanka, we had Tamils and Sinhalese. Some of you might know that racial and ethnic tensions were spoken of often in our homes. And that's why my parents had to leave Sri Lanka in the first place, due to ethnic tension and violence there. Many of us have grown up in that way, pitted against other ethnicities and cultures. Even in this nation, you open the news and you see that there are many who are inflaming such tensions today. This is not a world of peace between men. But the kingdom, friends, is something utterly different than that, or it should be. You know, when I go to our synod meetings once a year, it's so wonderful because, again, growing up in that environment, it especially is sweet to me as you see Pakistani, Indian, Sri Lankan, Chinese, Japanese, Korean, African, Mexican, and European brothers all embrace one another with love and charity. That's the kingdom of God, friends. Though their nations, when they go home to their nations rage against one another. These brothers, they picture for us what the kingdom of God is like. Peace with God, and through the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile, and there is peace between man through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that peace in the kingdom, which ought to be here in this church and every church, is a foretaste of heaven itself. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Why did they have palms in their hands? Because they were all with one voice praising Jesus Christ. Revelation 7:9. And I don't want to just focus on ethnicities, because that's just something that's pressing in our culture. But it is peace between all of us, whatever we are in the kingdom. Sometimes, Christians, that peace of the kingdom must begin in your own families. Many of you have little or no peace inside your family, though, even if they all profess the faith. And in every relationship in the church, it has to be that way too. There has to be peace between the members, because the disposition of the kingdom is of peace and charity one to another. It's a place that is marked out by forgiveness It's a place that is marked out with no bitterness. That needs to be the disposition of your home. And as far as it depends on you, it must be the disposition of this church as well. And all who count the name of Jesus Christ. You just think about it. If you thought of it from the king's perspective, right? You know, one of the worst things that a governor could have in his kingdom is civil unrest, a civil war. What a terrible thing it is to the king when his children are at war with one another. If you are the cause of contentions in the kingdom, you need to put them away. You need to cover one another with love. Depart from evil and do good. Many of our boys and girls know this verse. Depart from evil, do good. Seek peace and pursue it. What a terrible shame if it can be hard to perceive peace in the kingdom, the one place on earth that should be marked out by it. And I don't suppose we pray, "Thy kingdom come," as we should. Well, righteousness and peace. And the final characteristic is joy. And if we understood righteousness and peace, I suppose we would be, by God's help, filled with great joy. A joy that Paul says, whose source is the Holy Ghost. A joy that in Jesus, God is God with us, Emmanuel. Joy that in Jesus, God has covered our evil doings by his own blood. Joy that we are God's children, having received the spirit of adoption, where we cry out, "Abba, Father." Joy that it is our bridegroom, to whom we pray, and we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus," as we are enamored with him. Joy that heaven is our everlasting home, no more sin, no more pain or death. There is such great joy to be in the kingdom of God. At least there should be. Only in the kingdom can man find such great and abiding eternal joy, because it is based on the eternal word of God, and it is given to us by his Spirit. Friends, if you have, for whatever reason, lost your joy today, rekindle it by God's help. Heaven is no miserable place. Find out what has made you miserable and give it up to the Lord. Perhaps it is the pursuit of sin, which does not give joy but sorrow. And maybe you don't remember what the Bible says, that the pleasures of sin are fleeting, but the joy of the Lord is everlasting. And maybe that's why your joy has diminished. Give it up to the Lord. Perhaps it is a pursuit of worldliness, which is the vanity we have been hearing from the book of Ecclesiastes for over a month now. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Give worldliness up to the Lord. And maybe your joy is so diminished because you do not reflect on Jesus Christ as you ought, and you do not see him as he is from his word. What did he say about our sorrows in John 16? "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man shall take from you." What was the joy? That we would see Jesus, and we would see him again. Even when we mourn over loss, the Bible says we do not mourn as those without hope, do we? Never lose your hope in Christ, or you will lose your joy. So the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Christ preached, is a place of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And the question that the Lord may ask you right now is this place desirous to you? Is it a desirous kingdom to you? It must be. The Lord says it must be your desire, that to enter into it, friends, if you're not in it, and to seek it if you are in it, should fill your mind and your thoughts. How did Jesus Christ preach in Matthew 13? "The kingdom of heaven is like unto what? Treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for what? Joy. For joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he had, and buyeth that field." Our desire for the kingdom, friends, especially when it is unearthed to us, like treasure hidden in a field, and it is unearthed, we're going to find out in just a moment, it's unearthed through the preaching of the word. When it is unearthed to us and revealed to us, it must be of such great joy that we would give up anything to have it. And you must ask if that is the case for yourself. Well, I've gone quite a bit long on this heading, The other two are rather shorter, but we're going to consider in our next heading then the kingdom preached. So the Lord said he was sent to preach the kingdom in verse 43. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. Now, I've already kind of touched on this and alluded to this, but let's ask the question, why was it so pressing on him to preach the kingdom? Because ordinarily, friends, it is through preaching that man enters the kingdom of God. Romans 10, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Later on, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's why Jesus Christ was constrained to preach the kingdom of God. He utilizes the same means that ministers of the gospel use today. Remember why he said it, though. This needs to be in our remembrance. Why did he say, I must preach and not do something else? Because the people of Capernaum did not want him to leave. Verse 42, the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him that he should not depart from them. Why did they not want him to leave? Well, simply put, from your context, you can see why. They did not want him to stop healing. But it's not through physical healings that man enters the kingdom of heaven, friends. It is by the Spirit-filled preaching of the Word of God that souls are converted. Last time in Luke 4, when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law and the throngs came, we saw in Hebrews 2:4 that Christ's healings were simply testimonies from God, that God approved of Christ's message and gospel, that he was sent by God in a truth, signs to confirm the word preached. And so, friends, churches that seek first a ministry of miraculous healings have truly lost the plot. They seek temporary signs that were meant to show the truth of Christ's word, and they miss Luke 4:43, that says, for Christ, what was of primary importance was the preaching of the kingdom of God. And Jesus was very deliberate in his word choices here. In the Greek, to emphasize, this is preaching. Verses 43 and 44 are words specifically tailored for preaching. And in the Greek, it signifies the activity of a man who has come to herald the very decrees of his king. Not to dialogue with them, not to argue and pontificate, but to proclaim with the king's authority, thus saith the Lord. In a world where you hear constantly, don't preach at me, the world has walked away from preaching. Because preaching is confrontive, friends. It confronts man with God's message. Evangelical churches, we saw charismatic churches will replace preaching with so-called healings. Evangelical churches will replace preaching with pretty inoffensive talks that, as we reflected on at our Bible study, is often replaced with story time. Reformed churches today are not much better, finding shelter in teaching and not preaching. Sermons becoming a mere commentary on the Bible and a history lesson. But preaching, friends, is God's herald confronting you to conform your will to the Lord's. It's a call to submit to the King. That's what a preacher is about. Consider how Paul explains preaching to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. So, first of all, they don't preach anything but the word of God. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, no matter if it's popular or not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Yes, doctrine is found in preaching, as I am teaching you on the kingdom of God this morning. But preaching also consists of reproof, rebuke, and exhortation. I must, as a preacher, reprove you, to convict you, in other words, that you are not seeking first the kingdom of God if you are not. I must rebuke you, If you live for the world or for your sin and not for your king, I must exhort you. Live, beloved, as citizens of the kingdom. Flee to Jesus Christ for mercy. Enter this kingdom if you have no faith in Christ. Enter by faith. Hear the gospel trumpet. I must also say, if you are here without faith today, you are not far from the kingdom, but you are not in the kingdom of heaven. And so I have to exhort you, enter through faith in the blood of Jesus. I have to exhort you, repent of your sin, put your faith in Jesus for salvation, and then you are in. Then you are saved. Then you are held safe by Jesus Christ himself. And I will also exhort you who are in the kingdom to live as a citizen of his kingdom, to submit to him in love and to glorify and enjoy him forever. Friends, that is the activity of a herald. That is not what most men want. This kind of reproof, rebuke, and exhortation, you see this, is done with love for the king and love for souls, with all long-suffering and patience. That's what preaching is like, and how alien it is to so many pulpits, friends. But Jesus said, I must preach the kingdom. He had a holy compulsion to do it, and he did it so many souls would enter the kingdom and be saved from the wrath of God, and that it would expand and grow in the hearts of God's people. And in his place, Christ's ministers continue that work as well. 2 Corinthians 5, you know this well, says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you." You see that language of pleading. "As though God did beseech you by us, we pray or beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God." On Christ's behalf then, beloved congregation, I plead with you that you would enter into the kingdom of God if you are not in, and that you would be reconciled to God. And what an amazing and terrible and awful thing it is to consider, and a glorious thing too, that it is God himself who is doing the pleading right now through me. So, seeing the glories of preaching then, friends, resolve that the preaching of the word will have primacy in your church, no matter who the pastor is. Resolve that that will be the case. Because the neglect of true spirit-filled preaching is one of the church's greatest sins. And the cause of such weakness and immorality and unconverted people who are sitting in the church of Jesus Christ today. So when the church is revived in our nation, and I believe the day is coming, when it does, it will be because spirit-filled preaching will have first place in the church. Paul himself said what? "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." 1 Corinthians 1:17. And it is the gospel that is the primary message that must be preached. For the gospel, friends, trumpets how men enter the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus. The gospel shows how rebellious sinners like ourselves can be forgiven by a holy God, friends. That we can have clemency freely and without price. It's a glorious message that is preached and heralded. Now, the gospel is, I'm not exactly sure why. It's a bit obscured here in verse 43, where our translators translated a Greek word simply as preach. But it's distinct in the Greek language. The word translated preach simply is in verse 44, a different word. But in verse 43, the word we find there is unique among the words that communicate preaching. For this word, all by itself, it's a beautiful word, communicates the preaching of something specific, the preaching of good news. A glorious word that binds preaching and the gospel together. And so my translation would be that Jesus said, "I must preach the good news," or the gospel of the kingdom of God. He is constrained to preach the good news of the gospel. He came to herald good news to sinners, peace on earth, and goodwill towards men from God in himself. Just as the armies of heaven in Luke's gospel, I hope you remember it earlier, the armies of heaven heralded that at his birth. Peace on earth is the gospel. Beloved, you know, the more that I mature in the faith, and sadly this is not the case with everybody. The more I mature in the faith, the more I desire to hear it. Because I'm a sinner. And each day I count myself as the chief. And I hope you don't tire ever of hearing about this good news that is preached, friends. I hope you do not sit when the gospel is proclaimed by a man at the pulpit, whether it's me or anybody else. I hope you don't sit bored out of your minds. Here's the gospel again. What a terrible thing it is to be bored by the gospel, friend. If you are, you've forgotten that a sinner like you truly needs it every day. You've forgotten that you could never have been saved but through this gospel and this good news. And I know you are neglecting then to praise God each day that there is good news, because he didn't have to give you good news. You have stopped praising God that there is a balm for sin in his own Son. You have stopped praising the Lord that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And you have started to believe that you are making it to heaven on your own. A terrible place to be as you grow in self-righteousness. And sin is doing something to you. It is growing in you more and more because you refuse to give it up to the Lord because you are self-righteous. And your heart is cold towards Christ. You devalue his blood, sweat, and tears on your behalf. So friends, you must repent if the gospel has become old news rather than good news to you. No matter how bad the news was this week, friends, could you not marvel and rejoice? I have the best news of all. I have righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost through Jesus Christ as a free gift. I don't know how you cannot be filled with joy if you understood who you are, who God is, and how Jesus Christ has bridged that gap. And it's good news, especially to our heart, when we see that Jesus says he was sent. Do you see that here? It communicates that someone sent him for this holy task. Boys and girls, who sent him? It was our Father in heaven, wasn't it? You know, elsewhere, Jesus erases our fears about God when he says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Luke 12:32. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He is pleased to do this. He has not begrudgingly given us a kingdom. And how many impugn the very character of our Father in heaven? He is no miser, friend. Jesus did not twist his arm to give us the kingdom. He was pleased to do so, and he sent his Son into the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He is pleased to give you the kingdom if you would just lay hold of Jesus Christ. He is pleased, friends. How much we need to hear this. He is pleased to forgive your sins. He is pleased to draw you near to himself as your Father. He's pleased to do it. These are some of the most astonishing words in the Bible. At least they are to me, and I hope they are to you as well. Will you draw near to God by faith in Jesus, knowing this is his desire? He is pleased. And if you would, you would seek the kingdom of God. And that's our last heading, the kingdom sought. Remember that Jesus said the kingdom of heaven must be our desire. It must be as treasure to us. I don't know if that is the case for you, but it must be. It must be. So let me ask where your heart's treasure is. Boys and girls, what did our Lord say? For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So where is your heart's treasure? It's a helpful diagnostic when reversed, isn't it? For where your heart is, there your treasure is also. So the Lord asks each of you now, where is your heart? Where is your treasure? What do you treasure? What is it? I can't answer for you. The Lord knows.
The Lord knows.
But what is it for you? If you are treasuring something above God, above Christ, above His kingdom, if it is your treasure, in Christ's parable, He says that when you see the kingdom, you would give up all for it. Isn't that the case? If you saw the kingdom as treasure, you would give up all for it. Did our Lord not say, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness"? So what is there to give up, friends, that has first place above the kingdom of God and His righteousness? I can't answer it for you, but you must look into your heart as God looks into your heart. What is it that you elevate above the Lord and His things? What are those things that stand especially in front of the things of God? What is it that you would rather be doing every day rather than the things of God? What is it that has first place in your thought life, in your heart? What are those things that you treasure and value more than the kingdom of God? You need to repent of those things and elevate Christ above them so that He and His kingdom have first place over it. Here's just a list of things that I know afflict many of God's people. What of your entertainments? Are they having first place over the kingdom of God and the things of God? What of your sins and your lusts? Are they consuming your mind and your heart more than the word of God and prayer? About worldliness? Are you running after the things of the world more than the things of the word? What is it, friends, that you treasure over the kingdom of God? What is it? Whatever it is, by the way, is working against righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. First place in your life must go to the glory of God. First place in your life must be homage and adoration for your beloved Lord and Savior Jesus. First place must come to a greater submission of God's rule over your life. First place must be a desire to see the kingdom of God advance in this world. First place must also go to an enjoyment of all these things. For these are things to be enjoyed, beloved, because it is meant to be treasure. And if it isn't treasure, then you have much to repent of today. Your greatest joy, Christian, must be found in being a citizen of Christ's kingdom. Because your citizenship is in heaven, and that's how you identify yourself. Your citizenship is secondarily in the USA or the nation of your residence. You are pilgrims here, but eternally, you are citizens of heaven forevermore. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but do not forget, first priority goes to rendering unto God what is God's. Be patriots of heaven, if I may use that expression. Make Christ's kingdom first and foremost. Think of making Christ's kingdom great in your eyes first before your nation. Let the king's gospel and the king's laws have first place in your heart. Seek the good of Zion. Do your duty to Jesus and His church as first place in your life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. One of the greatest joys this past year for me and the greatest blessings has been hearing from so many of you, friends, that you have grown in love for the church of Jesus Christ. Not, mind you, just this church, but the church as a whole. But the root of it is that you have come to love Jesus more. And so you have come to love His bride more. Friends, I exhort you to remember that the kingdom of God is Christ's bride. And you must love she who He died for. You must love what Christ loves. And yes, I admit first that the church is full of sinners because I am one and you are one too. And you are both, me and you are in it. But we are sinners covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, loved and cherished by Him, as a husband must love his wife in Ephesians 5. So Jesus came to preach the kingdom because He is gathering His bride through that preaching. And if we would see the preaching of the kingdom that way, how much more we would support preaching, how much more laborers we would send into those white fields, and how many more men who might even be sitting here might heed a call to go into the ministry. how much more we would yearn to seek first the kingdom of God if it were our treasure. So I know I've gone long, but I want to leave one final truth. On the last great day, the kingdom of God will be transformed. It'll be transformed into that last kingdom that theologians call the kingdom of glory. As a caterpillar transforms into a glorious butterfly. When Jesus returns, the kingdom of God will become the kingdom of glory, where there will be no more sin, no more pain, no more curse, and no more tears, where you will forevermore abide in the fullness, a fullness of righteousness, peace, and joy. And you will see Jesus face to face and dwell with him eternally. That is the promise given to you in seed form, and you have it if you are in the kingdom and entered it by faith today. And your King is working all of that even now. Even now he is working all those things. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. He's preparing the kingdom of glory, friends. So be found in the kingdom of God today. Seek it, treasure it, and rejoice over it, knowing that you are headed to glory if you are in it. Amen. Please rise for prayer if able. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done. O Lord, we pray that the kingdom of God would be ushered in, and it would be ushered in, Father, through the very means that you have appointed, through preaching, first and foremost. And so, Lord, we pray that in the preaching of the word, that your word would have its effect on those dear people that are here now. Lord, I don't know the condition of all their souls, but you do. If any are not in the kingdom, Father, would you give them the faith to enter it? You have said your word, Father, and the preaching of it is the great channel and means through which faith comes. So let faith come to those who have not had faith until this moment. And if any here, Father, have not found the kingdom of God to be their great treasure, would you increase their faith? Would you increase their diligence to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the things that they do? Would you orient your people, Father, towards the glory and enjoyment of God? And Father, we pray that this would all redound to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who did not just preach the gospel, but also suffered that we might have a gospel to preach. And so, Lord, we give you great praise and thanks in his name this day. Amen.